good morning. It's good to be with you today. If you will, take your Bibles and open them to the Old Testament book of Jonah. And that is this morning as we study from the text, Jonah chapter 1. It's good to be with you today. It's always good to have an opportunity to study with God's people a portion of God's Word. Easter is a great day. Every Lord's Day is a great day. I wish every day were Sunday. Don't you? As we think about coming together, thinking about God, and being with the family of God, we're glad you're here. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, the text says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This is perhaps the most disbelieved of all miracles in Scripture. Some, even some who call themselves Christians, will dismiss this account as a fable or an allegory. Now, others will say that really what's happening in this text is that Jonah had a dream in the ship, and the book of Jonah is the account of his dream. Some will try to relate the book of Jonah to the old Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. Others will say that after Jonah's original ship wrecked, what really happened was that he was picked up by another ship on which the mast had a picture of a fish, and that's why Jonah described himself as being inside a great fish. A few years ago, a show on the History Channel called Ancient Aliens devoted an entire episode to examining the idea that what really happened was that Jonah was swallowed by a fish-like alien. And so you can see to what lengths people will go to in order to try to explain away this miracle. That's not what Jesus did with this miracle. As Chris read just a moment ago, Jesus appealed to the narrative of Jonah as real, genuine history. And so this morning what I want to do is just consider some lessons from this old, old story. I want to make 4 points. And then the lesson will be yours. The first point that I want you to see out of the story of Jonah is that God is in control. A lot of people miss the central point of the story of Jonah. We get so focused on the fish that we fail to see God. There are 48 verses in the book of Jonah. Do you know how many of those verses talk about this great fish or whale, or sea monster? Out of those 48, three verses mention this great sea creature. The big fish is an important part of this account. But it is not the central theme. When we consider the role of God in this story, we see that the central theme, or at least one of the main themes, is the sovereign power of God. I just want to consider with you in the book of Jonah, God is able to control the elements of weather. It says in Jonah 1 and verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Chapter 1 and verse 17, we've already made mention that the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Not only that, in chapter 2 and in verse 10, it says that the Lord caused the sea creature to vomit Jonah out onto dry land. If you go to chapter 4 and in verse 6, the Lord creates a plant to provide Jonah shade. This is after he had gone and preached to the people of Nineveh. Then in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And then finally in verse 8, it says, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a violent east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Throughout the book of Jonah, God is able to fulfill His plan. And God is able to show Jonah what really matters. And that's a wonderful story. What we need to see is that the God we read about in the book of Jonah is the same God we serve today. God continues to demonstrate His power. God has power over the natural world. Turn, if you will, to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 135, notice, if you will, what is said of God. Psalm 135, and in verse 5, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasury." And so we see that God has power over the natural world. This power extends to the animal world. In Matthew 10 and in verse 29, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" This extends to the affairs of men. In Job 12 and in verse 23, he says, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." Daniel 2 and verse 21 says, "He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." One of the reasons we are to submit to governments today is because they are in place by the power of God. We see that God's power extends to both the just and the unjust. In Matthew chapter 5, we are told that the rain comes on those who are just and on those who are unjust. That's a hard lesson for some of us to understand. The Scripture also teaches, however, that God's power extends in a special way to those who are spiritually upright. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Proverbs 3 and verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Matthew 6 and 33, a text you are likely familiar with, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And perhaps the best verse of all to make this point is Romans 8 and verse 28, where it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." These other texts seem to suggest that everything that happens in life will be good. We know that's not true. We know that's not what the Scripture is saying. But what the text does tell us is that God is able to take something in our life and to work it for good. We do not always know how He does that. But we believe that God is involved in His creation. And so we see that God is still in control. We also see from the book of Jonah that God is interested in people. God calls Jonah. He gives him a specific message, a message of repentance. And He tells him to go to a specific group of people, the people of Nineveh. We are not sure how God spoke to Jonah. We know that He spoke to Moses with a burning bush. We know that He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. We know that He speaks to us today through His Son. And so we're not exactly sure how He goes to Jonah, but it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God was interested in the salvation of the people of Nineveh. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us. We think about this and we think, well, of course God is interested in salvation of people. But let's think about who were the people of Nineveh. Nineveh had been established by a man named Nimrod. That should be your first clue that this is not a great group of people. Back in the book of Genesis, Nimrod was a great grandson of Noah. Nimrod is also credited in secular history with being one of the prime movers and shakers in the construction of the Tower of Babel. This idea that we can get to God just by building higher and higher and higher. And so it would seem to suggest that Nineveh had not been established on godly principles. Nineveh had become, however, the chief city and the capital of Assyria. If you know anything about the Assyrians, you know that their entire history was filled with violence. In fact, some historical accounts state that when the king of Nineveh would conquer an enemy, he would bring the severed head of the conquered king home, raise it up on a pole in the middle of the city, and finally put it over the gate where it would slowly rot away. And so that gives you some kind of an idea of just how incredibly ungodly these people were. Barnes has said of these people, out of the whole catalog of their sins, conscience singled out violence. And what that suggests is that violence did not bother them. Another has written, when God says their wickedness is come up before me, this picture of Nineveh makes one think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Nineveh were wicked. The people of Nineveh were brutal. But as we look at the book of Jonah, it does not appear that Jonah fled out of fear. I am convinced that Jonah did not want to go because he knew about the nature of God. He knew that if he went and preached, there was a chance these people would repent. And if they repented, he knew that God would forgive them. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent, and as a result, the nation was spared destruction for some 150 years. God was interested in the salvation of Nineveh, wicked and pagan though they were. And what we see in Scripture is that God continues to be interested in reconciliation with mankind. In John 3 and in verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice, if you will, what is said in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, about God's desire to be reconciled with His people. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning in verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that being Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast." What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that there was a separation between God and between God's people. And of course, we know from Scripture that Our sin is what causes that separation. That has already been mentioned in our worship service this morning. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, your sin has separated you from God. But what we see throughout Scripture is that God is seeking us. Now, I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about the sins that you have committed. And we know there's not a worse sin or a better sin. Sin is sin. But you think about the harshest word you've ever said. You think about the meanest thing you've ever done. And yet, despite that, God desires a relationship with you. And God desires a relationship with me. The psalmist in Psalm 14 and verse 2 pictures God scanning the earth from heaven. As I read that, I cannot help but think about the parable of the prodigal son, where the father is looking out over the horizon, wanting that son to come home. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10 that his mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. John 12 and 32 pictures God drawing us to him. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And of course, 1 John 4 and 19 tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Just like those wicked people of Nineveh, we are given an opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or slow as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is interested in people. God desires a relationship with his people. And we also see that relationship is restored through repentance, which is a real possibility. People can change. As Jonah eventually goes and preaches to the people of Nineveh, if you know anything about the story, then you know that he was reluctant. He went the other way, and that's why he ended up in the belly of the fish. But eventually he does go and preach to the people of Nineveh, and the response is amazing. Some have said that Jonah is the most successful preacher in the entire Scripture. These people listen to his message. These people believe God. And because they believe, Jonah chapter 3 tells us that they bear fruits of repentance. Notice, if you will, what is said in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9, or verse 5. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the people repent. Word comes to the king, and the king repents. It says he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I find it very interesting that as this decree is issued, they still do not know if God will save them. But they say, we need to try. We need to change our ways. And perhaps God in His mercy, God in His grace, the God of heaven will save us. And of course, that is what happened. People can be motivated to change by many different things. hardships can bring people to God. If you look at secular history, historical records reveal that Nineveh had actually suffered two very severe plagues prior to Jonah's arrival. And this would at least suggest that their physical weakness may have caused them to think about their spiritual well-being. One put it this way, he said, the soil perhaps was softened by their own experiences. As we think about this in Luke chapter 15, when did the prodigal son begin his return to the father? It's when he was at rock bottom. It's when he was in the pig pen. There are some who have not been motivated to change because they've not seen what rock bottom looks like. Hardships can cause people to change. The Bible makes it very clear that fear can bring people to God. This seems to be a primary factor in the repentance of Nineveh. Jonah goes in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does that have to do with us? Jonah says a judgment is coming. The Bible makes it very clear that we as well will stand in judgment. Notice what is said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, you know the text in Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. Everybody lives. Everybody dies. And after this comes judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 10, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We talk a lot about the love of God and the mercy and the grace of God, but we need to understand God also holds us accountable. There will be a judgment for us all. And we need to prepare for that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 it says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps fear is what brought you originally to the Lord. Maybe you heard a hellfire and brimstone sermon and you thought about your own sin. The Bible makes it clear that that can bring us to God. Going with that, sorrow for one's sins can bring people to God. Based upon their fasting and clothing themselves with sackcloth and ash, it seems that the people of Nineveh felt sorrow for their ungodliness. And the Apostle Paul writes of us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow brings about repentance. People can be motivated to change by many things. Perhaps some come to God because of a feeling of responsibility. I like what is said in Luke 17 and verse 10. It says, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. When you think about what God has done, there's no other logical response than just to serve Him and to do what you can for the cause of His kingdom. For some, they focus on the promise of a reward. That is what can get us through the low times. That is what gives us perspective that this life is not all that there is. That we look forward to something. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, that we lay aside all of those things which easily beset us and we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As I read that passage, I cannot help but imagine that we are running this race and we are coming into the stadium and there at the finish line is Jesus because He has already finished it. And that's what we look toward. Ultimately, two things should cause us to serve God. All of these things can bring us to God. But there really needs to be something more than that. I would suggest to you that we should be grateful for what God has done for us. In Luke chapter 7, there is an example given by Jesus of two individuals. And it says, one was forgiven much, and the other was forgiven very little. And he says, which do you think would love the more? Of course, the answer to that is the one who was forgiven more. Paul is an example of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. It's interesting to me that he writes that not as he is persecuting Christians, but he writes that after a lifetime of service in preaching and teaching the gospel. And yet he considered himself still the chief of sinners. But he says that God was able to use him, and he was grateful for that. And of course, our love for God is what leads us to obedience. John 14 and verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. 1 John 5 and 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. People can be motivated to change by a number of things. Ultimately, our desire for a relationship with God should be out of a love for God. But friends, before we move on, as we think about this concept of change, we need to recognize that is what biblical repentance is. So many of us picture in our mind that repentance is saying you're sorry. That's not biblical repentance. God's plan was that repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations. That was read at the Lord's table this morning out of Luke chapter 24. Jesus himself preached repentance. In Matthew 4, it says, from that time, Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And let's notice the text which was read this morning out of Matthew chapter 12. What does Jesus say about repentance? In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented. What is he saying there? He is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, the people of Nineveh repented. They are in better shape spiritually than you are because you won't repent. Now that's a hard message, but that's the message of Scripture. That sometimes in life, we are going to have to change the way we do things. We cannot continue. God loves us just as we are, but he doesn't let us stay that way. And that is why, just as the people of Nineveh were told to bear fruits worthy of repentance, so are we in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4 as he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Have you done that? That's more than just coming down to the church house every once in a while. That's more than just singing the songs and praying the prayers. That's more than just looking good on the outside. The Pharisees look good on the outside. That is, how do you live your life every single day? It's not so much what you do on a Sunday, although that is important. But what does Christianity look like for you on a Monday? What does Christianity look like for you on a Saturday night? What does Christianity look like for you when you are tempted and tried, when you are beaten down by the sorrows and the cares of this world? Have you put off the old man? Have we put on the new? How do we do that? We do that by being renewed in the spirit of our minds. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives examples of that. He says, you used to lie. You can't do that anymore. He says, you used to let your anger take control. You can't do that anymore. He says, you used to steal. That has to go. He says, you used to use corrupt language. But now you use language that builds people up. He says, you used to be bitter and angry. But now you are kind. You are tender-hearted, and you forgive. That's what repentance looks like. It is a change in behavior. It is a change of life. Some of us have this image that we're just going to be baptized and go about living just as we did before. That's not what the Scripture teaches. We should know that. We should know that. And friends, what if we won't repent? Well, we've already seen in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus says, the people of Nineveh will judge you. They repented, you won't. You will stand in judgment. Jesus says it this way in Luke 13 verses 3 and 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. People can change. But just because we can change doesn't mean everybody will. And so we are left with a question. Will we change? Will we serve God? And if we will, the final lesson of our morning is that God offers deliverance. I told you back at the beginning, the main character in the book of Jonah is not the fish. The main character in the book of Jonah is not Jonah. The main character is God. With that said, can we talk a little bit about the fish? Would that be okay? When Jonah fled from God, he was swallowed up by this great sea creature. Some say fish, some say whale, some say sea monster. Secular history tells us that the Jewish people were never fond of sea travel. They were deathly afraid of the oceans and seas. For them, death by drowning was the worst way to die. And Jonah describes the terror that he felt in Jonah 2 and in verse 2. It says, then Jonah prayed, verse 1, to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you unless you understand that Sheol in this text is another concept for the dwelling place of the dead. One has said this, in graphically poetic language, the prophet described his horrible ordeal in the sea monster's belly as an experience very close to being in hell. The Hebrew term is Sheol. Here it denotes the abode of the wicked prior to the judgment. Since crying out by reason of affliction indicates conscious suffering, one must reasonably assume that Jonah was suffering in the belly of this great creature. Have you ever thought about that? It says, I cried out because of my affliction. Sometimes when we tell this story to our kids, we have this little cartoon image of Jonah in there, that he's lit a candle and he's just there studying his Bible, just reading through the scrolls for 3 days. That's not the picture that Jonah gives us. He says, I cried out from my affliction. But what does he say? He says, you heard my voice. You heard my voice. Jonah was delivered. Did he deserve that? I would suggest to you, no. And likewise, we have to understand that spiritual death is what we deserve. But we too can be delivered. A lot of people discount the story of Jonah and this great sea creature, but Jesus uses the story as a type of what he would do through the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 40, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus uses this story as a type of what he later would do through the resurrection. Well, what does it mean when we say that he uses type, anti-type language? The term type means a blow or a hitting or a stamp. It is the impression or figure made by such an action. It may also be used to describe an image, a figure, or a statue. In other words, the type is the original. It is the pattern. It is the model. And the concept of an anti-type is that which corresponds back to the original type. This language is used throughout Scripture to describe the relationship between something that happened in the Old Testament with something that happened or would happen in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, let me give you a couple of examples of this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, you have the example of Adam and Jesus, Adam and Christ. Romans 5 and in verse 14 it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was the type, Jesus was the antitype. Paul explains that further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, for as through man came death or sin, through Adam came those things, also through man, Jesus came life. Type, antitype. The offering of Isaac, which we talked about in Bible class this morning, is a great example of type, antitype. Isaac was the type, Jesus is the antitype. They're connected. Just as Abraham was willing to offer his only begotten son, so also God was willing to offer Jesus. The example we use sometimes in the church is the example of Noah and the ark in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice if you will what is said in verses 20 and 21. It says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The type was Noah and the ark. The image or the symbol is water, that he was saved through water, that he was saved out of water. And likewise, he says there is also an antitype, that which connects back to the original, namely baptism. And so this language is used throughout Scripture. It just so happens that in our case of type, antitype, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is referring to the centerpiece of our faith. He's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, the resurrection is what Peter appealed to as he preached on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember what he said? He says, this Jesus whom you crucify, God has raised up. And he says, of whom we are all witnesses. The resurrection is what Paul preached as gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about three things. He talks about the death of Jesus, he talks about the burial of Jesus, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, we need to understand the resurrection is what offers us deliverance. That just as Jonah could be delivered from that sea creature, we can be delivered. Because Jesus was delivered. We are delivered from earthly troubles, yes. But so much more than that, we have an eternal hope. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 19. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a very specific false doctrine. Namely, this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that there would be no resurrection for anyone else. He says, no, rather, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too can be raised from the dead. Because Jesus was delivered, we can be delivered. And so as we bring these thoughts to a close, I just want to consider with you very briefly this idea of deliverance. Jonah was delivered. Jesus was delivered. What about you? Same God delivered Jonah. Same God delivered Jesus. Same God will deliver you. What do you need to be delivered from? What hardships are you facing in life? What difficulties are coming your way? What things will come your way that you do not even know about at this point? But more than that, you need to be delivered from sin. We all do. And ultimately, you need to be delivered from death. Jonah was delivered. Jesus was delivered. But that only matters if you're delivered. If we can help you, won't you come? Okay, let me stand as we sing.